Morning, church.
Morning.
We'll be in Amos chapter 7 this morning, so turn there with me if you would. And let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your Lord's Day, for the chance to worship with you, with your people, and to come before you to bring our praise and now to submit ourselves to the teaching of your word. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word today. I pray that this act would be an act of worship, that you would be glorified in this presentation of this text. I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts. We trust that your word is powerful, that is effective, and we know that it does not return void. And so we anticipate your spirit doing that work in our hearts as we encounter your word anew today. We pray even now that you would prepare our hearts for going before the Lord's table today as we consider the act of communion. Help us to prepare ourselves well for that. And we pray again that you would speak to us through that event as well. And so we thank you for this time, for this service. And we pray now for you to speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the skyline of Charleston, is dominated by two church steeples, hence not Chicago. Yeah, you can't even see a church steeple there if you wanted to. Charleston is dominated by two church steeples. One is a magnificent white steeple, and that steeple belongs to St. Michael's Anglican Church. The other is a brown steeple, and that belongs to St. Philip's Anglican Church. Now, St. Philip's Anglican Church has the distinction of being the oldest Protestant church south of Virginia. So when you think about old churches, we're prone to think about the churches in Florida. But remember, all of those are Catholic churches. And so in Charleston, we have the oldest Protestant church south of Virginia. And so this church has been called the mothership of Anglicanism in America. And it had such illustrious people as George Washington himself sitting in the pews during worship in the colonial era. And none other than George Whitefield, the famous British evangelist, preached out of its pulpit. So it's a very illustrious and well-known church. If you walk through the cemetery, you can't help but notice all of the famous Americans who are buried there. It's also called the Westminster Abbey of the South because there are so many well-known and famous people who are buried there. Just a couple would be Edmund Burke, who is the youngest signer of the Declaration of Independence, Charles Pinckney, who is a signer of the U.S. Constitution as well as someone who helped to draft it, and then John C. Calhoun, who served as an American vice president, a secretary of war, and a secretary of state for various presidencies. So it's a very illustrious and famous church, so much history packed into this one building. But it really is the steeple of St. Philip's that people talk about. It's not the history. It's not the famous people who are buried there. It's the steeple. It rises 200 feet into the air. It's built out of solid brick, and it's crooked. It's crooked. It is so crooked that if you're out in Charleston Harbor, miles away, you can see that it's off center. So as you can imagine, a 200-foot steeple made out of solid brick is incredibly heavy. And so over the years, that slowly began to sink into that soft Charleston ground. And then there was an earthquake that struck Charleston in 1886, and that exacerbated the work that was already happening. And so now that steeple is 1 foot lower. The east side of the church is 1 foot lower than the west side of the church. And just being 1 foot off causes that steeple to sit at a slant. And so it's fascinating to walk through the streets and to see how crooked that steeple looks. Now, I am not particularly good at seeing whether things are straight. And so this was a particular problem when I was trying to build fences for my dad as a child. And I'd be sitting there going, well, is that straight or is that straight? And I'd always find out if it was straight or not afterwards. But Leanna can really see whether things are straight or not. And so when we were out in the harbor looking back at the skyline and seeing these steeples, she said to me, I think that steeple's crooked. I said, no, there's no way that's crooked. They wouldn't have a crooked steeple. And then our tour guide announces to the whole ship that, yeah, this steeple's crooked because of an earthquake that hit here in 1886. I thought, well, guess you were right on that one. So, but it shows that all of us, even those like me who don't have it quite as refined as some, but all of us have an understanding of what is straight, what is plumb, right? And we can tell when something is off. And you can't argue with it. It's a standard. And you can't adjust the standard because of the steeple that's off. You can't change the truth of what is straight. You measure everything else by that understanding of what is straight or what is plumb. Doesn't matter how much you love that church. Doesn't matter how much you love that steeple. It's always going to be crooked until somebody fixes it and brings it back into plumb so that it is straight up and down. Now, if you're like me, you can be blissfully unaware of all of the things in our world that are off plumb. But there's no way for that to change until someone brings it back into straight up and down. And that's that concept, that idea of using something as a plumb line, of using that standard of something that is straight up and down, is exactly the principle that Amos takes from the physical world and applies to the spiritual world. He says that God is in the midst of his people as a plumb line. And he is evaluating his people based on that plumb line. And that plumb line just happens to be the word of the Lord. It happens to be the message that Amos is presenting. And so in this passage, we're going to see God holding his people to that standard, that he is holding them to that plumb line as a righteous and holy judge. But that at the same time, he is gracious and merciful and offers forgiveness to his people. And we're going to see those two aspects of God's character, his holiness and his righteousness, as well as his grace and mercy, in tension as we look at this passage. And then we're going to see it resolved through the person of Jesus Christ. But those two things find their perfect resolution in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And then the final thing we'll see today is our response to this kind of a God and to this kind of truth. So let's pick up in Amos chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 3 together. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. And it shall not be, said the Lord. So a fascinating passage of scripture. This vision gets repeated with a different trial, a different plague in verses 4 through 6. But there's a lot to talk about in these couple of visions. The first thing we notice is that we're at a line of demarcation in the book of Amos. Up to this point, up through chapter 6, Amos has been talking in sermons. He's delivered oracles to the people. This is the message of the Lord. This is the word that he is bringing to his people. And now he reports a number of visions that God has given to him. And through these visions, God continues to communicate truth to his people. But as we finish out the book, that's the theme that we're going to see walking through these. And so the Lord is predicting that a locust swarm will come down upon his people for judgment. Locusts have long been associated with the judgment of God. You can think all the way back to the plagues. One of the plagues that God inflicted upon Egypt was a swarm of locusts that consumed all of the crops that they had grown. Locusts were featured in Joel, the book that comes right before Amos, as a feature of the apocalyptic destruction on the day of the Lord. So locusts are often associated with God's judgment, but here, this judgment is being delivered on his people. Judgment is coming on the nation of Israel in the form of locusts. Now, the thing that is particularly devastating about these locusts is the timing of when they come. Now, the fascinating thing to me about locusts is that they are not in control of their movements. Locusts can fly into the air, but they have no ability to direct their flight. And so that's why they swarm, because they fly up into the air, they are caught by the wind, and then carried along wherever the wind deposits them. So for those who aren't watching the lore, that feels incredibly capricious. But for those of us who know that God controls the wind and he controls the flight of every fly and gnat in this world, we see that as a particular picture of God's sovereignty, that he deposits that swarm of locusts wherever he would desire. But we notice that they are blown along and they are being dropped in Israel when the spring crop began to sprout after the king's harvest. So Amos gives us a very specific time that these locusts are coming. And he has a purpose in describing that very specific time. It is after the first harvest, after the first harvest that has gone to the king. But it's also at the end of the spring season, of the spring rain. And so why is that such a significant time? Well, it means that there is no more rain for Israel the rest of the year. All the farmers have to look forward to is dry, arid condition for months on end. And so if your crops get destroyed at that particular moment, there is no opportunity to replant your crops and have a harvest later in the year. And so if locusts destroy your crops at that particular moment, you are guaranteeing that there will be famine in the land. And so the people have given their crops to the king, those that go as a taxation to the king, and they are preparing to harvest their crops now for their own pantries and storehouses, and instead, all of that gets destroyed by the locusts. If the locusts had come a little bit earlier, they'd have time to replant. If they'd come a little bit later, they would have already harvested. But at that specific moment, God is subjecting his nation to famine if the locusts come at that time. So do you understand the seriousness of this vision? Amos is predicting starvation and famine for the entire nation. And so Amos is overwhelmed by that vision. He can't handle the trial that will be for his people. And so he cries out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please pardon." He intercedes for his people. Just like Moses, and many people have said that Amos is a type of Moses, as Amos intercedes for the people, asking the Lord to stay his hand, to withhold his wrath upon his people. But notice that Amos's need to intercede is based on two things. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? So the first thing it's based on is the weakness of Jacob. Now, we've talked about this ad nauseum over the past number of weeks. But at this point, was Israel considered weak? No. At this point, Israel was at the pinnacle of their strength. They would have never guessed that in a mere 30 years, they would be in exile in Assyria. But Amos can see how weak the nation is, and that in the snap of a finger, they could be destroyed by God's judgment like this. And so he begs God to have mercy because of how weak Jacob is. But the second reason he intercedes, the first reason is because of who Jacob is, because of the weakness of Jacob. The second reason he intercedes is because of who he knows our God is. He knows passages like Exodus 34, where Moses says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He is gracious and merciful to his people." And so he doesn't appeal because of the righteousness of the people. He doesn't appeal because of their goodness. But he appeals to the Lord because of the Lord's character, because he knows that he is a God of grace and mercy and compassion. So his intercession on behalf of the people is driven by two truths: the weakness of Israel and the compassion and mercy of his God. Now we have to deal with a difficult phrase in verse 3. It says, "The Lord changed his mind about this." Some of your Bibles may say, "The Lord repented of this." So when we read that being described of God, that's a difficult thing, right? That causes some questions to come up in our mind. How can God, who is sovereign over all things, who controls everything in this world and has things planned out from eternity past, possibly, on a whim, change his mind? Right? So that's the first question. And the second, if we interpret this as repent, how can God, who is perfect, repent from sin? And so either way we translate this, we have to deal with the issues that that brings up about the character of our God. Well, anytime we talk about God changing his mind, okay, please understand that we're not talking about the way I change my mind. Okay, when I'm looking at a menu in a restaurant, right? And I know for sure that I'm going to order that taco salad. And then I decide on a whim that I'm going to order fajitas instead. And then just as the waiter walks up, I decide, no, I'm going to go back with the taco salad, right? Okay, that's what we're talking about when we say we change our mind. But that's not how God changes his mind. Okay, the truth that God is sovereign and ordains all things from eternity past is absolutely true, even this change of his mind here. And so what we call this is an anthropotheticism, where God is using human emotions to explain his actions. And so it pales in comparison to what God is actually doing, but it's the closest thing in our language that can explain what God is doing. But God is not changing his mind the way we do. It's a decision he has already known he would make from eternity past, that he would choose to be gracious and merciful in this particular situation. So what about repent? Does God repent in this situation? Was God intending evil that he then repents from or for? And absolutely not. The word that is used here, I think, is best translated as repent. I do. But it's a word that is only used of God throughout the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word that describes an action on God's part. It is never used to describe the way humans repent. Those of you who have been around the Bible long enough know that the picture the Bible gives us of repentance is to turn around. When we repent, we turn from the sin that we were intending to walk in, and we walk in the opposite direction. That's what repentance means for human beings. But that's not the word that is applied to God in this particular passage. The word that is used for God's repentance here is not to turn, not to turn from the direction you were going, but it means to breathe deeply, to heave a great sigh. And it's a sigh of compassion and of mercy, where God feels the pain and the grief of his people, and he is moved with compassion to care for them. That's what that word for repentance means of God. It does not mean that he turns from sin. It means that he is moved with compassion for the grief of his people. What a beautiful picture of our God that's painted in this story. A God who has ordained from eternity past that he will show grace and mercy in this particular situation. A passage that shows God feeling compassion for his people and forgiving them of their sin. And so as we look at this particular passage, we see the weakness of humanity. We see the sinfulness and the weakness of human beings. And we see the mercy and the grace of our God. And when we hold those two things together, we have to make a number of observations about that. The first is simply that if the only reason you and I can stand before God, the only reason that we have any relationship with him is because of God's mercy and compassion. That's the foundation of our relationship with him. It is not our righteousness. It is not our good works. It is because we serve a God who is gracious and compassionate. You and I would not stand before God except for his grace and his mercy. But the other thing to notice here is that we are prone as human beings to elevate our goodness and to denigrate God's goodness. That's what we are prone to do. If you look at liberal theology, classically liberal theology that began in the 20th century, they make the claim that human beings are basically good, that human beings have no need for a savior, because if we just could be ourselves, authentically ourselves, not corrupted by the society we live in, then we would be basically good people. But if that's what you believe about humanity, if you believe that mankind is basically good, then you end up not needing a savior. You don't need a Jesus to take your place on the cross. You don't need a substitutionary atonement. All you need is someone to be a good example of what love looks like. And that's exactly what they say about Jesus on the cross. But because of passages like this, we understand that humanity on their own is weak, sinful, and insignificant. And the only hope that we have of surviving in this life is a God who shows us mercy and compassion. And so we see that traced out in verses 4 through 6 again. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, the Lord was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. And then I said, Lord God, please stop, for how can Jacob stand, for he is small? So the Lord changed his mind about this, and this too shall not be, said the Lord. And so we see the exact repetition of what we talked about before. The Lord's great compassion for his people, that compassion being motivated by their weakness and their frailty. The only thing that is different is the trial. This time it is described as a great fire. And most people think that this means a severe drought. A drought that consumes or dries up the reservoirs of the great deep. And so even the massive underwater reservoirs of fresh water are dried up as the Lord brings judgment on his people. Now, a drought like this was predicted back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22, where God says that part of his judgment on a sinful nation will be a drought that dries up the reservoirs of the nation. And so as Amos is giving this prediction, or as the Lord is giving this picture to Amos, he's calling or hearkening back to that prophecy that he made in Deuteronomy, that he would judge his people in this way if they did not repent. And so Amos brings that same intercession before the Lord, and the Lord again stays his hand, motivated by his grace and his mercy. So that's the first picture we see of God in this character, a God who feels compassion and deep understanding for a people who are broken and a people who are lost. Now we see the other side of God pictured in verses 7 through 9. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuary of Israel laid waste. And then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And so here we see a sharp contrast to that God of grace and compassion, where now he says, I am measuring you by a plumb line, and those who do not match up to my standard, I will spare no longer. And so that plumb line is meant to be a test. A plumb line reveals what is already there. It doesn't change the standard of that wall. It doesn't change the construction of it. It just shows you what is already true of that wall. It shows you where it has gone crooked. It shows you where it is not built constructively. And that's exactly what God intends to do with his word, to reveal to the people where they're off center, where they've gone crooked, where they've departed from the standard of God and his word. And so that plumb line reveals that truth. It's fascinating that Amos uses the high places of Isaac in verse 9 to describe the nation here. You know, of the three patriarchs that are used to designate the nation of Israel, Isaac is not used very often. Usually the people of Israel are described as the children of Abraham or the descendants of Jacob, as they were just a couple of verses over there. If we hear about Isaac, it's just in the litany of names, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet Amos calls out these people as the people of Isaac, specifically in this passage. I think the reason for that is because of the particular sins that Isaac exhibited. Abraham was afflicted with fear. He struggled with cowardice. Jacob struggled with deception and control. What did Isaac struggle with? Well, if you remember from that story in Genesis where Jacob deceives his father and steals the blessing from his brother, Isaac is pictured as a blind, doddering old man who all he cares about is having one more good meal before he dies. He's consumed with his comfort and his desire for a good meal. And that causes him to be non-discerning about his sons, non-discerning about their motivations and their interests. And I think Amos chooses Isaac specifically to describe the nation right now because he sees Samaria as walking in the same sins that Isaac walked in, gratifying their own appetites and lusts and desires rather than walking with discernment in the Lord. And so it is those things that cause them to be off center, to be out of plumb as the Lord examines them. And so we saw the judgment that God was going to bring on the people earlier. He was going to bring a famine. He was going to bring a drought. But he never gave us the reason why. These verses give us the reason. The reason is because the people are crooked. They don't measure up to the standard that God has given them. They don't meet the righteousness that God expects from his people. And so because of that, God will spare them no longer. Now, I've even misspoke as I've talked about these issues so far this morning. Because we're not talking about two different sides of God as if he has different personalities or as if he's bipolar and at one point acts with anger and righteousness and the other time acts with compassion and grace. That's not at all how our God functions or who he is. These two parts of who he is are combined in perfect unity. He is a God who holds us to this standard of holiness, who gives this sense of wrath and will judge us for our sin, and he is also the God who is compassionate and gracious and merciful. And so as we sit here this morning looking at this passage, we should feel that tension. You should feel the tension between these two descriptions, both of them accurately depicting who our God is. And the solution or the reconciliation to those two seemingly points of tension about our God are found in the person of Jesus Christ. When you think about the truth of the gospel, and when you think about who Jesus is and what he accomplished for his people, the horror of the cross, the brutality of that death, shows God's great justice, his great wrath and anger for sin. But in the beauty of Christ's resurrection, we see God's mercy and his grace on his people. And so it is within that person of Christ that we see the resolution of those two tensions. God holding his standard of holiness and righteousness for sin, but in his grace, providing a way for all of us to have access to salvation, not because of ourselves and our righteousness, but because of what he has done. And so it's passages like this in the Old Testament that give us that great appreciation for Christ, that give us the context to understand what Jesus was accomplishing as he came to earth and resolved that tension once and for all, demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that our God is holy, that he is just, and there will be punishments for sin, but also showing his immeasurable love and grace for his people. And as all people are prone to do, we are prone to put God in one camp or the other. We are prone to make him just a God of wrath and justice or just a God of love and grace. But you truly worship and have wonder at who your God is when you see those two seemingly poles that are in tension resolved in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what all of Scripture is meant to communicate, the beauty of who Christ is and what he's accomplished for his people. Now, as we finish out this chapter in verses 10 through 17, Amos inserts a narrative here. And at first, it can feel like this narrative is out of place. What does this have to do with the visions that he's been giving us so far? But I think what this narrative communicates is the response of the people to a God like that. And you would hope that if the people had saw those visions and had seen the grace of their God as well as the holiness of their God, their response would be one of repentance and one of humility. But in a sense, Amos puts the final nail in the coffin for the people's judgment by showing the response that they give to his message. So let's pick up in verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So now hear the word of the Lord, you are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So Amaziah is the chief priest at Bethel. Remember, Bethel was a shrine that was established by Jeroboam the First, so that the people didn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. They could just offer sacrifices to God there at Bethel. Of course, that was worship to a false god and worship to an idol. So Amaziah is the chief priest of that shrine at Bethel. But remember, he's not a Levite. He's not an Orthodox priest. He's a political pawn. He's someone that the king has established in order to do a particular job and to keep the people in that northern kingdom. And so as he hears what Amos is saying, notice what his response is. He says that Amos is conspiring against you. He's conspiring against the king. So what Amaziah assumes is that Amos is in league with Israel's enemies, that Amos is linking arms with the Arameans or maybe even the Assyrians, and he's trying to undermine the power of Jeroboam to produce a political revolt. Completely misunderstands Amos's purpose in the message that he's delivered. And notice that he's only heard half of the message. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now, did Amos say that? Yes, he did say that. But was his purpose in saying that produce a political revolt and to topple the kingdom of Jeroboam? No. What is Amos's point throughout this entire book? Seek the Lord. Repent, right? And so his message to the people has been, yes, judgment is coming unless you repent. And so notice how Amaziah has selectively heard what he wanted to hear and what Amos has said. He's not heard the message of repentance and to seek the Lord in holiness. All he's heard is what he wants to hear. The political message that he can ignore and write off as something he doesn't need to listen to. And so notice what he wants Amos to do. He doesn't tell Amos to stop prophesying. What does he tell Amos to do? He says, I want you to leave. I don't care if you go and prophesy in Judah, your hometown, where you're from. I just don't want you prophesying here in Bethel. And why don't I want you prophesying here in Bethel? Notice the description he gives. This is a sanctuary for the king and a royal residence. Now remember, who were the people supposed to be worshiping when they came to Bethel? Who was to be the object of their sacrifice when they came and they worshiped at Bethel? It was to be Yahweh. And what has Amaziah just revealed? It was never about Yahweh. It was always intended as a place to solidify the power and prestige of the king of Samaria. That was the purpose that was built for. And so they've completely undone worship to Yahweh by establishing this as a sanctuary for the king. But there's another message underneath all of that, and it's a message that's been consistent throughout all of Amos, a message that we have hit every single week. And we see it once again. When Israel's comfort is confronted by the word of God, they always choose their comfort. Amos's message was making things uncomfortable and awkward for the king as he came to Bethel to celebrate his royal sanctuary. It reminds me of Micaiah, the prophet of Ahab. Do you remember him? Jehoshaphat and Ahab are going to war, and Jehoshaphat asks Ahab, "Do you have any prophets of the Lord? Anyone who speaks from the Lord?" Ahab says, "Yeah, I've got hundreds." So all of these prophets come out, and they prophesy that Ahab is going to win. Ahab's going to be victorious. He's going to defeat the Arameans. And Jehoshaphat doesn't believe it. He says, "No, I mean a real prophet of the Lord, someone who actually talks to the Lord and gives us his message." And what does Ahab say? "Yeah, there's that one guy. There's Micaiah. But I don't ever listen to him because all he says is judgment. He only says bad stuff about me. So I just don't listen to him." It's exactly the attitude we see in Jeroboam here. "I just don't want to hear Amos's message of judgment when I'm coming to celebrate my royal sanctuary here at Bethel." And so consistently, as we've seen throughout the entire book, Israel is addicted to their comfort. Israel is addicted to their sin, and they will not listen to anyone providing critique against that comfort or that sin. And so we're left with a terrible low point in the book as we end this. We've seen the wonderful picture of our God, and we've seen absolutely on display the weakness and the sinfulness of human beings. Jeroboam and Amaziah demonstrate the fall that human beings have had, how low we can sink in our walk with the Lord. And so we can say with Amos that our only hope as if God extends grace and mercy to his people. The only way that you or I can stand is if we have a gracious and merciful God. And so as we prepare to approach the table today, that's the charge I would like to leave you with. Within the elements of communion, we have a picture of the salvation that God has provided for his people. His broken body and his shed blood provide salvation for his people. And we celebrate this to remember the union that we have with Christ. That God, that gracious God of compassion that we've seen in this passage, the holy God of righteousness, is the same God that now indwells us through his Son. And so, as we come to the table today, I'd like you to hold that picture of Christ before you, the one who reconciles God's holiness and judgment with his grace and his mercy. It is those two facets of his person that we celebrate today as we come to the table. So let's pray, and then we'll have the men come forward for communion. Father, thank you so much for your word. I do thank you for a passage like this, a passage that gives such a beautiful picture of your compassion and your kindness towards your people. But Lord, we know that compassion is meaningless unless there is a standard, unless there is holiness. And so we also see the plumb line that you use to judge your people. And Lord, we know that any one of us does not stand based on that plumb line. Every one of us is sinful and is imperfect and is unrighteous. And it is only because of your grace that any one of us can stand before you. And we thank you for Jesus, for the picture of that grace he is, of grace personified and of what he's given to all of us. And so, Father, we pray as we approach your table now that you would speak to us through your word, give us time of reflection to think about these things, and would you be glorified in this act of worship as well. In Jesus' name, amen.